Well, brothers and sisters, we're ready to begin our third class. Our speaker for the third class this morning is our brother Jason Hensley. The theme for Brother Hensley's classes this week is the beginning of Christ's story. And today's class is entitled Simeon. Brother Jason.
Morning, everyone. You feeling good? You ready? All right, good. It's Thursday. Here we go. We're talking about Simeon. I don't need to talk to you about that anymore. I think you got the idea. So we'll just move on from here. I have a goal today, and that is to talk about all my slides. So that's the big plan. Now, I will tell you, I deleted a whole bunch before I started the class. So I think the goal is attainable. All right. We have three sections. We're going to talk about the story of Simeon. Then we're going to look at the challenges that are presented in the story. And what I mean by that is we have seen that in these first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, there's this presentation of life under law and life under grace. And the challenge that is created here is there's this whole story of the purification of the Lord Jesus that falls underneath the law umbrella. And yet what the law is requiring is a number of things that aren't actually necessary and in some cases are somewhat absurd. Now, again, I think we need to recognize the law is holy, just, and good, right? So there's nothing, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but what I'm saying is instead it did exactly what God intended it to do, being something perfect that he created, and that was to show us that we can't live under law, that it doesn't work for us. Not because of the law's issue, but because of our issues. So we're going to take a look at that in the challenges section. Then finally, we will wrap it up with the greatness of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see Simeon's words, his words of exaltation about the rising and the fall of many in Israel. And we're going to try and understand what is it that he's really bringing out here for us to grasp about Christ and how does that impact us today. The main message is, the Lord Jesus deserves exceptional reverence. He who honors the Son honors the Father. And so we want to spend some time honoring the Son. Question for you. Now, maybe this does not resonate with you. Perhaps you are one of those people that when you see a child, a little baby, you're like, wow, my life is complete. Like maybe you feel incredibly happy. I am not one of those people, right? Now, I'm sorry, like those of you with small children, like your kids are cute. That's great. And, you know, I smile at them and I wave when I see them and everything. But like, I don't feel the excitement that Simeon felt when he saw a baby. So the question is, why was he so excited to see this baby, right? He sees the Lord Jesus. Why? What's the big deal? Now, you might be thinking, well, because it's Christ, obviously. Yeah, agreed. But there's more to it when he sees Christ, right? Like, he says, my life is complete, now I can die since I've seen this child, right? Pretty sure you've never said that. Got a baby. So, why? Why is it that this is such a big thing for him? And I think we know the answer. But I think we often don't think about the answer. So let's go into the story. Here we go. We're just going to work through the verses. A few things to point out. As we work through these first ones here, verses 21 to 24, just notice again, remember the umbrella theme here that Luke is bringing out is life under law and life under grace, right? So just listen for law. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Do you hear law there? I sure hope you do, because it's kind of like hitting us in the face, right? Now, let's just think about this, right? When we're reading scripture and we see something like this, we have to back up and we have to ask why, right? Because this is not normal. right? To quote Brother Josh, that's weird, right? That this comes up a few times like this. So, you know, what's happening here? Why does it say in the law of the Lord so many times? Well, again, because that's our background, right? We are supposed to be seeing Luke is presenting this law situation. So as we approach this story, we have to understand it in that light. Now, I think we're aware, you've maybe looked at these offerings before, that the offering of purification that Mary offers, there's a few different tiers as far as what you're allowed to offer. This is particularly the offering for the poor, right? So this is how we work out the timing as far as the Magi are concerned. We say, oh, they must have come after this, because if they had had the gift of gold, they wouldn't have offered the poorest of the offerings. So that's one particular thing to bring out of that. Now, as far as just how much these things would have cost, just so that I think we can see the depth of the poverty, they were to offer that pair of turtle doves, and then Numbers 18 adds on that you would redeem your firstborn with 5 shekels. So there are actually 2 things that they were bringing here. They had the animal offering, and then there was a redemption offering for the firstborn of 5 shekels. Now, if you work out how much 5 shekels is, probably when we put it into Roman coins, we're looking at 5 shekels is about 15 denarii, and that would be about 15 days' wages. But I would suggest to you that, you know, people weren't making days' wages like we do today, right? Wages kind of, they fluctuate and whatnot. So if you're calculating this out, it appears as though this is about $50. So this is the situation that we're seeing, that they have this $50 redemption offering that they have to give, plus they have these turtle doves, and that this would be a struggle to offer these things. Right? So this is the situation, the household that the Lord Jesus is born into. And yet, in that light, what we're going to see is that these people are going above and beyond, once again, to be blameless under the law. Okay. The next part here is where we're introduced to Simeon. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Again, see that theme, right? Righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, we're just going to pause. We're not going to go into the blessing yet, because I'd like to point this out to you. This is just, I think, a helpful thing to be aware of when it comes to the Bible, and that is that many of the translations, really transliterations, of the names in the Bible are very difficult. And when I say very difficult, what I mean is they're wrong. So here's what I'm saying. You will notice up here that I have for you in the Greek, that's Simeon, right? That's Simeon. It comes from your name Shimon in the Hebrew. Shimon, which is Simeon, right? Like, you know, that makes sense. And it's one of the 12 tribes. Now, that's actually the same name as Simon. So I just want to point that out for us. That is the same name in the Greek, in the Hebrew. It's there isn't a difference here. And so what I'm saying, as far as we often struggle with names, is for some weird reason, when the translators, I don't know why, but when the translators were transliterating the names into English, they often did strange things, like taking words that are the same and translating them differently, or making them different. So for instance, Judas is another one, right? So the Greek says Judas, and for some reason, when they came to the book of Jude, they didn't call him Judas. Right? Maybe because they felt like the name Judas had a black mark on it or something like that, but they call him Jude. And the text very clearly says Judas. So why they did that, I don't know. But that's just, it's one of the things. I'll tell you a real quick story because I think it's funny. But if you're ever talking to Jews who read the text in Hebrew, it's very relevant to learn how to pronounce the names in Hebrew and not the way that it says it in our Bibles, because they won't know who you're talking about. Right? So So I was talking to a Holocaust survivor friend that I had, who was a student of the Torah, and I wanted to ask her what she believed about what happened to Enoch, right? Because he was translated that he wouldn't see death, etc. So I said to her, you know, I'm reading this passage in Genesis and I'm trying to figure out what happened to Enoch. And she looked at me and she was like, there is no Enoch in the Bible. And I said, what? Like, of course there is. Like, what are you talking about? So I looked at it in the Hebrew and I said, oh, I mean, Hanuk. And she was like, Hanuk, why didn't you just say Hanuk? Right? Like she was, anyway, it was, so that's the thing, right? Like there is no Enoch, right? His name is actually Hanuk. So this is one of the things that happens, right? Transliteration of names is just very strange. So this guy Simeon, it's the same name as Simon. That's, you know, I know that's not really going to actually change your life, but it's just a nifty thing to be aware of. Okay. Then when we get in the blessing, here's the blessing that he gives. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. So Joseph and Mary hear these things and they're astonished. Now, it's kind of interesting because they knew that the Lord Jesus would be who he was. And yet here they are at his purification, hearing all of this. And so they marvel at it. And we're gonna try and unearth a little bit of why is it that they're so surprised at what's said. Simeon then goes on, and it's interesting that he's made this blessing, or really he's said this prayer about the salvation that God has showed to him. And then he blesses Joseph and Mary, and do you notice what he does right after that? He actually turns specifically to Mary and speaks to her. He says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So we're going to try and open that up a little bit as well. What is it specifically that he's telling to Mary is going to happen? But before we do that, we need to understand this whole purification process. And we're going to see some of the challenges here. There's an aspect of this that I think we were expected to understand. And this is why Luke is emphasizing the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord, that because we're not all that, I don't want to say we're not familiar with the law, but we've never lived under it, right? So it's hard sometimes to think through the whole process of what these things meant. So we're going to do that and understand a little bit of what's going on here. First off, the Lord Jesus is circumcised. So what's the point of circumcision? It's a sign of the covenant, right? So you can see that there from Genesis 17. And it's also the cutting off of the flesh, right? So when a male was circumcised on the eighth day, that was an acknowledgement that the people of Israel were to be holy to Yahweh. Right? It was a physical picture of their consecration to God, that this was a holy people who were cutting off the flesh. Now, I think that that's sort of fascinating because when we take a look at how Luke has actually described the Lord Jesus, was Christ holy before his circumcision? I mean, he had to be, right? What else would you be if God is your father, right? So yes, he is. He's definitely holy before his circumcision. So it's very interesting then that he goes through this whole process, right? When really, I mean, you could argue this isn't actually necessary because he already is holy. Now, if you're thinking chapter and verse, brother, well, here you go, right? Luke says it. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Now, I think that this is awesome because this means he was holy in the womb. Right? He doesn't say the child that is born will be called holy, but the child that will be born will be holy. Now, that's before he could follow any laws. Right? And I think that's really the point of what we're seeing here, that the process originally was, yes, males are circumcised, that declares them as holy, they follow the law, the 613 commandments, etc. And yet, when you come to this, Luke says, oh, well, he's going to be holy before he's born. And we're supposed to say, wait a minute, how? This is some other path that we maybe haven't seen before. Although technically we have, right? That's what the book of Genesis is about. The time before law. Now, on top of that, what's interesting is that Luke not only is bringing out that here's Christ as holy, but that this family that he's born into is highly observant. So they are going to follow the law. And in fact, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're going to go above and beyond. Now, if you have a KJV, you maybe haven't noticed this because there's actually a mistranslation. So you might want to update this here. It says, when the time came for their purification. Now, what's interesting is a lot of translations will actually say her purification. So New King James also says her. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek uses the word auton, which is only ever plural. Right, so this word is definitely plural. When the time came for their purification. Now, that's interesting. It's interesting that it is plural because if you go back in the law and you take a look at the purification rites, who was supposed to be purified? And not, yeah, only the woman. Now, the question is, okay, who's there? Who is this talking about? Is this talking about the Lord Jesus and Mary? Or is it talking about Mary and Joseph? Now, I put to you, it's probably the latter. I think it's Mary and Joseph just because it says when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem, right? So the there and the they, I think, go together as far as Mary and Joseph. But if you want to make an argument for it being Christ, you could go ahead and do that. And I think that would be interesting. Either way, this is above and beyond what the law commands, right? She shall be unclean in the blood of her purifying, in the blood of her purifying. When the days of her purifying are completed, she shall be clean. She shall be clean. And so what we see here is, again, this fascinating dynamic in which you have this highly observant family, which is not only going above and beyond, and at the same time, God is in the midst of that, creating this other way. Because this observance hadn't brought those blessings of the law. Right? The law had promised not only children, but it had promised prosperity. And here they are offering the offering for the poorest of the people. Now, this is a somewhat difficult question to throw up on the screen. It says, why were women unclean after having children? I think that's something that we should ask as we're taking a look at this whole purification process. Why are they unclean after having children? Right? It's one of those things that when you're doing the readings and you read through Leviticus chapter 12, it's somewhat awkward. In fact, it gets more awkward, right? Especially if you're a man, because you're reading this and you're like, oh, huh, you know, they were only unclean for 40 days if they had, you know, and by the way, I know it says 33, but you'd add on an extra 7 days of uncleanness. So they were only unclean for 40 days if they had a male child, and then unclean for 70 days if they had a female child, right? And I remember as a teenager, we'd always do the readings and I'd say, see, women are more unclean, you know, and like all these kind of things. And I thought for some reason that would like get me a wife or something. I don't know why as a teenager I said that. Like, I don't think there are any women who were like, wow, that's attractive. But anyway, so I will tell you, I didn't use that line on Ruth. Okay. Anyway, let's move on. So what you have going on here is this strange dichotomy in which, yes, right? Not only is there uncleanness associated with childbirth, but you are more unclean if you have a girl, right? What's the deal? Because my teenage self-understanding was not right, right? So what actually is this about? And I'd put to you that I think what's being shown here is that humanity has a problem, right? That's continuously what the law is all about, right? You are supposed to see, as a human, when you read the law, we are in trouble. Right? That's the situation. That's what the law is meant to show us. We are in trouble. And so it's saying, well, here you go. Here's your issue. Right? The more humans there are, and thus when you have girls, there's the option of making more humans, right? If it was just men, you know, that wouldn't work. Anyway, never mind. You get what I'm saying though, okay? Right? So what you have here is the more humans there are, the more uncleanness you have, right? That's what the law is bringing out. The more people in the world, the more sin. And so I think that is what we're supposed to see from that. Now, that then, I think, is why the law says, okay, therefore, because humans inevitably sin, therefore, you're going to offer, it says there, a sin offering. You're going to have a sin offering and you're going to make atonement. Now, this is sort of fascinating because out of anybody in history, you would say the Lord Jesus didn't need a sin offering, right? And we know he didn't. This was not a thing. And yet what's fascinating about this is here's the law requiring a sin offering from his birth. Right? Now, this doesn't make sense, right? This doesn't jive. It doesn't go together. Now, in case you're thinking, well, it wasn't actually seen as like something wrong, you know, to have children or whatnot. I'd like to bring this out, right? We're going to have a nice quote here from the Talmud again so that you can see a little bit of first century history. So take a look at this. The rabbis really struggled with this because they were saying, well, no, it's not a sin to have a child. So why do you offer a sin offering? Right? They're trying to figure it out. So this is what they come to. Ready? The students of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai asked him, for what reason does the Torah say a woman after childbirth brings an offering? So he thinks about it a little bit, and here's his solution. He said to them, at the time that a woman crouches to give birth, her pain is so great that she impulsively takes an oath that she will not engage in intercourse with her husband ever again, so that she will never again experience this pain. Therefore, the Torah says she must bring an offering for violating her oath and continuing to engage in intercourse with her husband. Now, we look at this and we're like, what? Like, they just like made this whole thing up, you know, like this is the whole story. But I mean, this is the Talmud, right? This is the kind of stuff that you get. But you can see they're struggling with this whole thing because they're like, sin offering, what's the sin? Like what is it that we're seeing here? And he's like, oh, I know what it is. She makes this vow and then she breaks it, right? So that's the determination, because they feel like it says sin and atonement. So there has to be something here. And yet again, this is the same kind of thing as what the Apostle Paul tells us when he shows cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, right? That here's the law. And what does the law do? It goes to the only perfect person in history and says, offer a sin offering and an atonement for your birth. Right? Now then, that's actually not the beginning of this whole process of uncleanness, right? The whole situation from the beginning to the end of conception of a child is all about uncleanness, right? Leviticus 15, if a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening, right? So the whole process of conception creates uncleanness. Now then, again, what's fascinating here is when it comes to the Lord Jesus, this didn't even apply, right? This wasn't even the situation. So what we see is that, yes, the law shows humanity. It does exactly what God intended it to do. It shows humanity our sinfulness. It shows our need for another way. And yet at the same time, there's also places where we come to recognize that it doesn't always fit, right? This whole kind of law-based thinking can't take into account things like the only perfect person ever. And in fact, there's parts of it here that just don't actually fit with things that God had commanded before. And this is what people were supposed to recognize, right? Have you ever thought about this? Like, the first commandment God ever gives is, be fruitful and multiply. And yet, the law then says, oh, and by the way, when you're being fruitful and multiplying, you're unclean. And you must offer a sin offering for your purification. That's something that I would put to you. People living in Old Testament times under the law were supposed to say, wait a minute, why is it like this? Why is it that under Genesis, for a whole 1,000 years we lived, well, I mean, if you want to be really technical, for like 600 years, we lived under be fruitful and multiply, and then the law comes along and says, oh, and by the way, offer your purification. This makes you unclean. Why is it like this? And I think they were supposed to realize that law taught them about sin. Right? That was the big point. Now, not only that, but you'll notice there's an even greater challenge, particularly in how this law relates to the Lord Jesus, and Luke brings it out. We already saw it in chapter 1, verse 35. Remember, Luke says Christ was holy. He actually says it again here, right? In Luke 2, verses 22 to 23, right at the end, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Christ is called holy in both of these chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, that presents another challenge with the law here of purification. See if you notice what it is. Leviticus 12, verses 2 to 4. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So, to this point, right, Joseph and Mary have followed all of this. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Do you see the challenge? So what could Mary not do? She couldn't touch her child, according to the law. Right? Like Luke says, and he wants to make sure that you understand this, Christ was holy from birth, and the law says, don't touch anything holy, because you're unclean. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought through this, but I think it's very difficult to give birth to a child without touching them. Again, you know, I haven't had that experience. But to me, that makes sense, right? So how does this happen? And you can just picture Mary, right? She wants to follow the law. They want to go above and beyond. And she's like, well, I can't, right? How do I do this? You know, how am I going to give birth without touching him? Because he's holy in my womb. And so I think that what Christ is bringing out, or what Luke is bringing out, I'm sorry, what Luke is bringing out here is that you have the way of law and it doesn't work. So you need another way. And the way that he's going to present is the Lord Jesus, that way of grace. And so we've already seen that God is breaking out into human history in discussing, in sending Gabriel, in the birth of the Lord. And now here with Simeon, that's going to be underscored for us. Now, by the way, I wanted to point out this picture. This is not supposed to be Christ or anything like that, in case you know, you saw that. And it's supposed to be somebody thinking about greatness. That was the idea. Okay, so here's what Simeon says. And let's consider Christ's greatness as we walk through this. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, he had to have heard about the consolation of Israel in order to be waiting for it, right? So where would he have heard about this? Well, when you take a look at our Greek word, that word is often translated as comfort. And the place that it shows up, the prophet that it shows up in, is continually Isaiah. So I would suggest to you that Simeon had heard about this consolation of Israel that he was waiting for. He had heard about it by reading Isaiah. So you can see our word there, comfort, comfort my people, in Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. And in fact, Isaiah 40 is going to be all over this Simeon section. You can see it in Isaiah 49:10. You might say, wait a minute, I don't see it. There's no word comfort there. It's our word, he who has pity on them. Then Isaiah 49 verse 13 says it there in the second line, for the Lord has comforted his people. So you have this idea of comfort continually throughout Isaiah, and it appears to be that Simeon was thus reading Isaiah and thinking about it as he's getting ready to see the Lord Jesus. Now, we already established that Christ was holy, right? In Israel, there was one particular person who was to be holy. Who was it? The high priest, right? And we know that the high priest was to be holy because he had it on his head, right? Holy to Yahweh on his forehead. So he was actually labeled as holy, right? Now, I think that that's important because what Luke is doing is, I think, showing us here that we're seeing Christ beginning this role as a priest. And he's doing it, again, from the womb. Now, on top of that, take a look at this. Simeon was told that he was going to see the Lord's Christ. Let's break that down a little bit. Christ means anointed. There were three people in ancient Israel, three kinds of people who were anointed. Who were they? Kings, prophets, and priests, right? So we're already seeing Christ associated with being a priest because of this holiness aspect, right? In addition, this particular title, in fact, the Lord's Christ, or you could also translate this as the Lord's anointed. I hope that makes us think of kings, right? That I have all these references here for you on the screen. The only people called the Lord's anointed are kings. So what we have is we have this gearing up in which we're being shown something new, right? Here is a priest and a king together. Right? Let's think about that. So here's something new. It's not in the realm of law. It's something different. Now, we're actually going to see that there's this difference because what has been brought out all throughout these two chapters is that here's these people who are living blamelessly, and what do they not have? They don't have joy. They don't have blessings. They don't have peace. And the first time that we see peace is when Simeon sees Christ. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. This should hit us powerfully, that here's these people who have been struggling to try and keep all 613 of these commandments, right? Do you see them crushed with the weight of these things? And yet, when they see Christ, peace comes. Now, this is what they've been waiting for. Right? In Luke 179, to guide our feet to the way of peace. Right? We need peace. We're longing for it. This is what the angels had said. On earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. There's this waiting for peace, and finally, now, with the Lord Jesus, we see the peace. So, I hope that we can see I'm going to invent a word possibly here, the exceptionality of the Lord Jesus, right? That he is the one. Is that a real word? I see you nodding. Maybe? Okay. Well, anyway, I think it's a good one. So we see here that he's unlike anything that the world has ever experienced, right? Here's these people striving, and suddenly here comes the peace. Now, not only that, here's now the next level. He says, now I can depart. Why can I depart in peace? For my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, maybe you have read this in the way that I'm about to present. This is not how I ever read it. I always read, my eyes have seen your salvation. In other words, Simeon is like having a vision of the 7,000-year plan, right? Like that's the kind of thing that I thought when I initially read this. And by the way, you know, I think that's great. I think that would be fine if he had a vision of that, but I don't think that's what the passage is saying. Here's why. Our typical word for salvation is soterios. Soterios, it's a feminine word. That's not the word he uses. He uses soterion, which is a neuter word. This is a different gender in Greek. There's three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. He uses a neuter word. Why does he do that? The reason he does that is because he is referring back to something else. He's actually telling us what the salvation is that he's referring to. The neuter word in the previous sentence that he's referring back to is the word child. Child is a neuter word. In other words, he's not saying, I see the plan of salvation. What's he saying? He's saying, right in front of me, I see the salvation of humanity. Why do we need salvation? Because we can't do it. Right here he is. He's been righteous. He's been devout. And yet he says, I gotta hold on just a little bit longer because I'm going to see that God is going to change the world and we all need it. He sees the salvation when he sees the Lord Jesus. And then he makes a prophecy to Mary. I think to me, this is where it gets so exciting. This is our crescendo here. He says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, what does that mean? The fall and rising of many in Israel. Well, there's a reference back to the Song of Mary there, I think. So we can see that this is still a theme of rising and falling. But I think if we actually take the next part where he says, for a sign that is opposed, we'll notice that these two things appear to be linked. He's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. I'd suggest to you that whatever he is as this sign is connected to the rising and falling. So if we're able to understand how Christ is a sign, then we'll understand what the rising and falling means. Now, there was another person who was told that he would be a sign, and that was Prophet Isaiah, right? So Prophet Isaiah was told that you would be a sign, you and your children. That's Isaiah 8, verse 18. You and your children will be a sign for the people, Isaiah 8, 18. So how, then? How was Isaiah a sign? Let's just walk through it. Have you ever noticed Isaiah's kids have these, like, funky names, right? Like, sorry if any of you named your kid Shir Jashub. I didn't, you know, I don't mean that to be insulting. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shir Jashub. Well, what does Shir Jashub mean? A remnant will return. Shir Jashub means a remnant will return. And thus, when we go a few chapters later, look at the prophecy that Isaiah is supposed to give. A remnant will return. That's Shir Jashub in the Hebrew, right? So he has this son called a remnant will return, and the son is named that because Isaiah and his son were signs for the people. And so that when they saw his son and they heard his name, they would remember a remnant is going to return. A remnant is going to return. How about this one? You remember his other son's name? Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz, right? That poor kid must have taken him, you know, a long, long time to figure out how to write his name. So that means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, right? And what that's all about is destruction is coming, right? Destruction is coming. And so Isaiah has this prophecy of destruction coming. So you can see that he and his children were for signs to the people. Again, in Isaiah 20 verses 1 to 4, he's told to go through and walk amongst the lands and to be a sign to the people to show them this is what it's going to look like when you're carried off into captivity. So Isaiah was a sign because he actually, in some ways, lived out what was going to happen not only to the nation of Judah, but also to the nations around, right? This is to Egypt and to Cush. So they were signs. So what that means is that in some kind of way, Christ would live out something that the nation would experience. He would live out something that the nation would experience. Now, here's what's really cool. I'm gonna just mention this, and you can take a look at it at some point whenever you want to. But there are three people who were anointed, remember, right? You have king, prophet, priest. King, prophet, priest. Well, we've already seen Christ as a priest. We've already seen him as a king. And now, because he's a sign, guess what else he is? Prophet, right? Now, there's something really unique about kings, prophets, and priests, and as far as I can tell, these are the main people who experience these kind of things. Just as we saw that Isaiah, as a sign, would live things out that the nation would experience, we actually see the same thing with both kings and priests. If you go through scripture and take a look at kings and priests, you will note that kings and priests often experience what their nation is going to experience. For instance, Hezekiah, struck with leprosy, right? He's struck with leprosy, and we ask, why? You know, why at this point in time? Well, God in Isaiah chapter 1 says, the whole nation is sick, right? So you can see, and there's more connections there, but you can see that there's this sense in which Hezekiah is experiencing what the nation is going through. There's all kinds of links here in which kings experience what the nation is going to experience. Priests experience what the nation is going to experience. We see it with prophets, as we just talked about with Isaiah. So in other words, because Christ is the Lord's anointed as the prophet, priest, and king, as presented in this chapter in Luke for us, we see that he is going to experience these things. He is going to be a sign. So in other words, when we're told that there would be those who would rise and fall, they would rise and fall with the Lord Jesus. They would rise and fall depending on their reaction to his rising and falling. Christ would be crucified. Right? That word there, fall, it means destroyed. He was going to be crucified. How would people react to that? Would they say, oh yeah, well, that's what happens to criminals. That's what happens to insurrectionists. And for those who said that, they would fall. And that leads to 70 CE, right? You have the fall of the nation. But there would be those who would recognize that he rose. You know what the word rose is? It's anastasis, which is our word for resurrection. And they would recognize that he is the first fruits of them that sleep. And so those who would fall were those who saw the Lord Jesus as just a common criminal who was destroyed by the Romans. But those who would rise were those who recognized, wait a minute, this man is exceptional. This man is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And what he's going through right now is actually what we go through, in that we too find the body of flesh destroyed. And we too will be raised again to new life. This is the process that the Lord Jesus set in motion. There were two ways. There was the way of law, which showed humanity's sinfulness, showed that we needed something else, and there was the way that is now breaking into the world here, the way of the prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, the one who would suffer for the people and then raise them up again. And that's the choice that we have. We're given the opportunity to recognize how exceptional the Lord Jesus is. I don't know about you, but I sometimes forget. And so let's take this moment, let's continue to spend time acknowledging that truly this man is the Son of God.